We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you guide us now by your Holy Spirit as we meditate upon your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, and give us guidance as we study it and strengthen our faith in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving the CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this evening is coming from the Village Hall here, once again in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where we have enjoyed another beautiful Wisconsin summer day. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Joshua chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 5, not all the details of it, which some of them will be covered in future sermons, but had a lot of chance to do some thinking this morning. The machines at the bakery were, for a change, running rather well, and when that happens, I have a chance of doing a little bit more thinking than normal down there. And, thinking a lot about where we're at in Joshua chapter 6. And I thought back to my ministry over the past 41 years. And one thing I've noticed that's happened so often that it can't be attributed to chance, and that is that when I have a problem of some kind or other, or I'm in a situation where I need guidance, the Holy Spirit always has brought me to the right place at the right time where I've been studying. I've never had to actually search Scripture for it. And it would either be I'd get guidance from where I was at in the sermons. I preached verse by verse from most of my ministry. Uncannily, I would be just at the right place to get the guidance that I needed, either in the sermon or in the Bible study with the congregation or in my own private Bible study, one of the three. And it happened so often that it was just shocking. And I feel the same thing is happening again right now here at Water of Life. I feel that we are in the right place here at the right time for what we need. And, you know, one of the blessings that I've had, and I know I've got it in this congregation, and it came to light here again during the confirmation class, which we had right before the service, and one of the young ones, young adults, we'll call them. I like to call them children, yeah. One of them had the opening prayer, and they prayed for God's guidance for me in the sermon this evening. And I know this is being done in the congregation, and you don't know how much that means to me. And I'd like you to know that I'm praying for you also. And I'd like to ask special prayers during the coming weeks, the next month or so, as we move through Joshua chapter 6. I'd like your prayers for God to give me guidance in my preaching and teaching, and I'm praying for you also. And I pray that God will open all of our eyes and our ears and our hearts as we look at a very, very key time of Scripture here in Joshua. What I'm giving you right now is kind of off the cuff. I jotted a few notes down before I get into what I prepared, but I've mentioned over and over again the importance in Scripture of first usage. And I'm not ready to say that it's always true. I tend to think it is. But at least in the majority of cases, or in a great number of cases, the first time a word is used in Scripture is extremely important, and a lot of times it'll carry with it all the way through Scripture the meaning that it has, the content that it has at the first usage. And this is true of first happenings also. again, I don't want to overstate it. I don't know if it's true of every word. But the first time the word love is used is in Genesis 22. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. The father loves the son, and that carries through. First time war is used is true. First time blood is used is true. This is one of the tricks of the trade that the Holy Spirit uses, and when you know it, it opens up a lot. Now, where we're at here in Joshua, we have recorded the first battle of the children of Israel as they start to take possession of the Holy Land. And this is why it is extremely important. I believe that the whole New Testament era is being taught to us here in Joshua. You look at what has happened. The children of Israel were in Egypt. They were in bondage. They were on the defensive. God saved them from the power of Pharaoh. Pharaoh pursued them, and God destroyed Pharaoh and his army. The situation in the Holy Land is a lot different. Now the children of Israel are on the offensive. Now the Son of God has appeared in human form to Joshua as commander of the army of God. And I believe we get invaluable instruction here on how we should be conquering the world for Christ or with Christ, what his role is, what our role is, right here in Joshua 6. You cannot understand the New Testament without knowing the Old Testament. And people that try it get thoroughly confused. So what we've got here is far-reaching. It's a picture of Jesus Christ and his people conquering the wicked ones and taking possession of the promised land, the Holy Land. Now, it's no secret that we do a lot of things differently here at Water of Life than what normally is done in the churches of our day. There's no secret about that. As we go through the book of Joshua and go through especially chapter 6, we've got to check this out. Are we doing it the right way or are we not? And this is going to open up a lot for us. I'll be going through it in the next month or 5 weeks, hitting different aspects of our situation as the church as a whole, the congregation, as individuals, looking at the ministry, looking at the lay people. It's all in here. Finally, at the end, I'm going to quote from two pastors who have a soft spot in my heart. One is dead, the other is still living. I'll give you how they present what we're going to be presenting here, because we see eye to eye on that. So having said that, starting out with Joshua chapter 6, we have the armed fortress of Jericho. Now, how large or how small this was, we don't know. Many of the walled cities were very large. Some of them you could actually farm within the walls. The people could be under siege with nothing coming in or going out for 2 or 3 years and still make it. Some of them were humongous places. Others were not that large. Some of them, like probably Jericho, as strong as it was, probably was not real large. The children of Israel walked around it six times on the sixth day, and then the seventh day, rather, and then the last time, I believe, was number 7. My memory just went right now. But they walked around it numerous times in one day, so it wasn't like Chicago or New York or L.A., nothing like that at all. But it was a powerful city. It was armed. And we've mentioned before, a lot of times there was an armed city, and they had suburbs around it and farms around it. And when the enemy army came in, the people would leave their houses, leave their suburbs, leave their farms, retreat within the walls of the city. And they were relying upon the walls of the city for their salvation, for their safety, let's put it that way, their safety. And whether they could go for a long time or not, some of the smaller ones probably could not. But maybe they were hoping that some of their neighboring cities would come and fight for them and help give them deliverance. You could have this sort of a situation, this sort of an agreement. Archaeologists claim that they have unearthed the walls of Jericho. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. I don't know. I'm not one of them. But it was very, very small. I believe one said something like 7 acres, which is not very large. But you can cram a lot of people in there. And the walls can be strong and the walls can be high. The point is, this is the battle that the Holy Spirit has highlighted. And he's given us details here. And the Son of God is conducting the battle. And there's more here than meets the eye. Now there's two sides to the coin. One side is in verse 2. The Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. That's God talking to Joshua. And in the other verses too, by the way, it's God talking to Joshua. Let's remember that. I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. A promise that did two things. One, it encouraged Joshua. And two, it humbled him. God saying, I don't care how well your army can fight or what a great leader you are. You have nothing to do with the victory. I have given into thine hand Jericho. And that's something for us to remember. Any spiritual gain, it water of life, comes from the Holy Spirit. And I'm very, very aware of that. And I think you are too. Okay, so that's one thing. And it's a good thing it is this way, because if we had a part in this, we would lose. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're involved in a war, and it's not easy. The second side to the coin is this. Now remember, God speaking to Joshua yet, but now giving him commands. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. Well, that's interesting. They went around it once a day for 6 days, and the 7th time, they went around it 7 times. 7 plus 6 is 13, and the very first time the number 13 is used in Scripture, it's used in connection with warfare. And that's way back in Genesis. So we're talking about a war here. You better believe it. Okay, and then on the 7th day, you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow at the trumpets. Now, we're going to get into the detail of this later on at another time. But remember, the trumpets were not silver trumpets here. They were trumpets of ram's horns. That's important. The ark, type of Jesus Christ, and the ark was the one that led this whole shebang as they went around the city. The ark was out front. And it shall come to pass when they shall make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Now, these words were spoken to Joshua and no one else. And Scripture doesn't tell us here that Joshua told anyone else what the Lord said to him. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know. But being that the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us that Joshua did, it's very possible that Joshua didn't tell the people. And if that's true, then you've got a bunch of people walking around the city for a week and nothing is happening that they can see with a human eye. Nothing. And they have no idea how the city is going to be taken. That's really interesting. We've mentioned before, this is the most godly generation that Israel ever produced. Can you imagine their fathers and mothers doing this? They wouldn't have taken the first step on the first day. But these people did. Okay. While it is true that the Lord God has already given us the victory, it's just as true there are things that we do and have to do in order to realize the victory. In other words, like Israel, we have to be obedient. If you love me, the Son of God said, keep my commandments. Do things his way. There is a very, very fine line between trusting God and tempting God. It's so easy to cross it and become a fanatic. And I believe that we should be praying to God every day for the Holy Spirit to keep us on the right side of that line. I do. It's a fine, fine line. Pray that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts, make his word a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Now, this idea of the two-sided coin is something where there's a lot of confusion on in our day and age, and I'd like to give a few examples to try to illustrate what I'm talking about. And the first one would be Noah and the ark. You know the story of Noah and the ark. It's in Genesis 6. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now comes the command, make thee an ark of gopher wood. And I'm not going to read the rest of this. There were details in it. That ark was a beautiful type of Jesus Christ in every single detail of it. And then in verse 17, behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is a breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou, thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. So Noah had to build this ark, and then when it was finished, and it took 120 years, then when it was finished, the Son of God said to Noah, come into the ark. So Noah left the world, came into the ark with the Son of God, the Lord God closed the door, and then the flood came. Now, when the Holy Spirit comments on this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, he says this. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. And you know, sometimes fear is a great motivating factor, and I'm not so sure that's wrong. Sometimes I think I want to get to heaven because I want to be with Christ, and I want to experience the love of God, and I want to see his kingdom of glory. That's one of my motivating factors. Another one is I don't want to go to hell. And that can be a motivating factor too. Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, we've got to take this from what we know of other parts of Scripture. Question: was Noah saved merely because he made an ark? Answer: no. He was saved because the Lord God saved him. A son of God was with him in that ark, and if God hadn't been protecting him in that ark, the ark itself wouldn't have done a thing. So, if you want to be theological about it, no, Noah was not saved because he made an ark. Another question: would Noah have been saved if he had not made the ark? Let's say, would he have been saved from the flood if he had not made the ark? Answer: no. God blesses obedience, not disobedience. So the two things work. You've got the both sides of the coin. God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to save you from the flood. But God also gave his commands. And Noah followed those commands, and it was through obedience to those commands that he saved his house. You can say he saved his house by making the ark if you understand that correctly. You can. But you see how these two things go hand in hand? Now, I don't know if we have much of a problem with that, but what about the most comforting doctrine of all Scripture, the doctrine of election? This is the doctrine that allows me to get a good night's sleep at night, because if the Holy Spirit hadn't given me this doctrine, I would not be able to sleep a minute of any night of my life. But he did. Ephesians 1. I'm just going to read a few of the verses, starting with 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I was chosen before the foundation of the world. That is really comforting. That is really comforting. Nothing that happens since is going to change that. Nothing the devil can do, nothing I can do is going to change that. So I don't have to wonder what's going to happen in my future. Don't have to wonder what's going to happen the first second after I die. I know. Or Romans 8, beginning at 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Every time the word called is used in the epistles, it's talking about election. Gospels, no. Many are called, but few are chosen. But in the epistles, called always means you're elect, you're chosen. Called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The word foreknow there does not mean know beforehand. It does not. That would be false doctrine, and that would be deadly poison. It means to love beforehand. Adam knew Eve, his wife. Same sort of thing, only in a much higher scale. Okay.
Now, the wrong use of that doctrine would be this. And I've heard this argument. I'm elect, so I can never be lost, so it doesn't make any difference how I live. If I'm elect, I'm going to be saved anyway. If I'm not elect, I'm not going to be saved no matter what. So it really doesn't make any difference how I live. Paul would say to that kind of argument, go to hell. And he uses those terms too. You don't mess around with God's word that way. Now, that's not the way this works. The promise of election is not given to us so that we don't do anything. It's given to us so that we study the word of God even more and fight more fiercely the battle that's set before us. It is given to us as an encouragement. If I didn't have this, I probably wouldn't fight at all because I don't think I could win. But if I've got this doctrine, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. I'll show you why in a minute. There's a lot of reasons why. But it's encouraging. If you know you're going to win, then you're going to keep going. You're going to find strength somehow to keep going and take the next step. That's what this is for. And to give us comfort, and that's all. That is all. Not to speculate, well, what about that person that's not elect? What chance did they have? That's not what the doctrine's for. There's other things in Scripture that tell us a little bit about that, but that's not what the doctrine of election's about. You know the joke? How do you kill a pink elephant? You shoot him with a pink elephant gun. How do you kill a purple elephant? You squeeze his trunk until he turns pink and then shoot him with a pink elephant gun. Well, the doctrine of election is a pink elephant gun. So it is for one reason, just one, and that's me, my heart, to give me the comfort of knowing, yes, you are going to make it. You are not going to be able to be tempted above what you're able to endure. The devil is not going to get a hold of you. You are going to make it. Why? Because God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit chose you from before the foundation of the world, and this is all planned out, and you are going to approach the marriage altar at the last day, prepared as a perfect bride for the Son. That is going to happen. You can't get a good night's sleep till you know that and believe it. That's what the doctrine is for. Now, some of the stuff, I know it doesn't make sense. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, it sounds like work righteousness. But the next verse says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, we've got to be careful that we don't try to make logic out of this. A lot of the things in the Bible that are not logical, and this is one of the biggest mistakes that's being made in the churches of our day. Even Lutheran churches, by the way. Churches who have prided themselves on not relying on reason, but only on the pure word of God. Something we've got to watch out for. Okay, another example quickly. Preservation of saints. Some of the most comforting words that we have in Scripture come in the middle of violent conflict. And John chapter 10 is an example. The Son of God is tangling with the power structures of the church. And he said to them, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Here you have the preservation of the saints. It gets back to election. What comfort, you know. You're in the hand of Christ, and the hand of the Father is over that, and the Holy Spirit's keeping you there.
and the devil himself can't take you away. And when you read these words spiritually, you stand up and give the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit a standing ovation. That's not the reception that Christ got. As soon as he finished these words, the next words are, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They hated him for this. I see why. The devil does not have any love whatsoever for Jesus Christ. He's been trying to stop the marriage ever since it was planned. And when one of God's elect comes to faith, the devil hates that. Now, okay, what's the wrong use of the passage? Well, I'm going to be saved no matter what anyway. Why do we have to study the Word of God? I don't have to do that. I know enough to be saved. Well, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Oh, where do they hear that? From Scripture. It's characteristic of the sheep that they listen to his voice and they study Scripture, meditate upon it by day. And that's part of the characteristic of God's elect. And that's what the Holy Spirit uses to save our souls. It's him that's doing it, but he uses it. Now, I'm going to stop here because it's almost 7 o'clock and I don't like to go past an hour of a church service. But, you know, this whole thing in Joshua 6 is pictured as a warfare, and you and I are part of this. And the Son of God in Matthew 7 says this, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And as I was studying this, I thought of the words of Christ, you know. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You've got to check. Not everybody, he says, who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me at that day, Lord, we cast out devils in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. These are church people. And I'll say to them, I never knew you. Joshua chapter 6 is probably the most pertinent chapter of Scripture to the churches of our day. Let's study it. And I think also of Luke 13. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? How many is there going to be? He said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. Don't worry about how many are going to make it. Just make sure you're one of them that does. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. The word strive is the Greek word agonizo. The English word agonize comes from it. Okay, we're not going to end this sermon. We're going to continue it, God willing, next week. So at this time, we'll pray the prayer that our Lord has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.